Our scripture passage today is the Gospel according to John. Ken's anxious here to read the scripture, so he's standing up. He's the first one.
I'm excited.
John chapter 1, verses 14 through 34. And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 1, 14 through 34. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. They said to him, Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. For He existed before me, and I didn't recognize Him. But in order that He might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I didn't recognize Him. But He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You may be seated. With verse 18, John is concluding his prologue for his great gospel. And remember in this prologue, first 18 verses, He introduces those themes that he's going to come back to time and again throughout his gospel. He starts out by telling us that Jesus is God. He tells us that Jesus had a part in the creation of the universe and everything that's been created ever since. He says that Jesus is the light and the life. He brings up John the Baptist. He says, although John the Baptist is famous and many of you know him and like him, he's not the Christ either. And then he says, and this Jesus, this Word of God, by the way, you know how Calvin translates the word? Sermon. The Sermon of God in Latin. That the Son of God is the Sermon of God. God's speech. That in Christ, God preaches about Himself to this world. And then it says in John, he says He came to the very world that He made and the world wouldn't have anything to do with Him. He came to His own people, and His people rejected Him. But as many had received Him, to them He did give the right to call themselves children of God, even to those that were who believed in His name. and who believe not because of the will of the flesh, nor blood, nor the will of man, but because they were born of God. And then that brings us to verse 14, where he says that I want to emphasize to you now something else about this word. This word is the way God communicates himself to the universe, but he also became a man. The word became flesh, took upon himself our human nature, tabernacled among us. The presence of God is in him. We beheld his glory, the glory of God the Father, equal with God the Father himself, full of grace and truth, full of God's favor, full of God's faithfulness, full of reality. And that brings us to where we are today. So in verse 15, he brings up John one more time. John the apostle brings up John the Baptist. He's going to say a lot about John the Baptist in these later verses, but he just tells us again, John agreed with me. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Now, John was older than Jesus, and John began his ministry before Jesus began his. That's what he's getting at. I came before him in terms of time, but he is more important than I am because he existed before me. And what's happening in this chapter, and it's quite a chapter, took place somewhere in winter 26-27 A.D. And John the Baptist is preaching. The Pharisees, the leaders of the church, are concerned about this guy, what he's saying, what he's doing, who is he. And so John the Apostle says, John the Baptist was sent to point to Christ, to the same Christ I'm telling you about. And though John the Baptist came before Jesus in time, Jesus outranked him because Jesus, as the Son of God, has always been. There never was a time in all of eternity past when the Son of God was not. And there never will be a time in all of the future eternity in which the Son of God will not be. And so John says that makes him important to me. In other words, he's saying with John the Apostle, he's God. Only God existed before the creation of the world. There was nothing but God before the creation of the universe. So in saying he existed before me, he's saying, as John the Apostle said, this is God in human flesh and nothing less. So now in verse 16, John goes back to explaining the implications of the incarnation of Christ. This is John the Apostle now. And we're about to read one of the most misused verses in the whole Bible. So he starts out in verse 16, but of his fullness, that is this God-man, this person who's fully God and fully man in one person forever, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, there are words here that need to be explained. Fullness means to fill something. So it says that we all, that is all of us who've received Christ, John 1:12, all of us who've received Christ and believe in his name have been filled up and are being filled up with grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean? Grace upon grace. Well, let me make it even harder to understand. Upon is a Greek preposition, A-N-T-I, that means in the place of, or in the stead of. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus, the Son of God, fills us up, those who've received him, keeps filling us with grace in the place of grace. Well, it's an idiomatic phrase that means this. The Christian life began in grace, it continues in grace, it concludes with grace. There's never a time in your life when, as a Christian, when God's grace is not into play. Every second of your life, God is being gracious with you, never giving you anything you deserve, but giving you what you don't deserve, those rich blessings and that rich life. So that because the Word became a man, He fills to the brim those who receive Him with grace after grace after grace, God's favor, the power of God's favor throughout all eternity, and praise His holy name. He never treats any of us as we deserve, or we'd all be in hell. God's grace saved us, God's grace keeps us, and God's grace glorifies us at the end of life. Now, here's the verse that has caused so much confusion, though it doesn't have to if you just read it. I'm going to misread it now. You tell me how I misread. And I'm shocked, by the way. I've got some great commentaries on this verse, and I'm shocked by how these great commentators read this verse. All right, I'm going to misread it. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Anybody see how I misread it? There's no but there. There's no conjunction showing contrast. There's no antithesis. John's not saying the law came through Moses, but now, on the other hand, in opposition to Moses, antithetically to the Old Testament, Jesus came to give grace and truth, not law. There's no conjunction showing contrast. Here's what it says. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now let's say it means something dramatic like they say it means. That there's a contrast between the law of the Old Testament and grace and truth in the New Testament. So you're telling me there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament? Is that what you're telling me? You're telling me God wasn't gracious to anybody in the Old Testament? You're telling me God wasn't truthful and faithful to anybody in the Old Testament? That's what you got to say if there's a contrast here. Law came through Moses, but grace and truth didn't come till Jesus. Secondly, so no law in the New Testament? Love your neighbors yourself, is that a law or not? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. Of course there's laws in the New Testament. Law is grace is not lawless. So what's the contrast here? If there is a contrast, what's the contrast in this verse? It's between the two verbs. The law was given through Moses, who was a mere instrument and a channel through which God's law was revealed to man. But grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. So the contrast is between Moses simply being a human vessel who was inspired by the Holy Spirit and who spoke God's law, as over against Jesus, who embodied in himself grace and truth. There's no grace, there's no undeserved favor from God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament that was true, but now it's in abundance, in exhaustive abundance. And not only is Jesus the realization of everything in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ and to grace and to truth and faithfulness and reality, but there's none outside of him anymore. Never. Old Testament people were saved the same way you are. By grace through faith. Old Testament people understood the only reality there is what God speaks into existence. That's what truth means. God is a God of truth. He's the God of reality. He speaks reality into existence. And now Jesus Christ has come, and he is the embodiment and the realization of all these things. Why? Because he is God. John never tires of making that point, does he? Wait till you get to the next verse. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No man has seen God at any time. That is, God cannot be reached by human reason or human experience. No human being has ever seen the essence, the being of God with his naked eye, his naked reason. There have been times in which God revealed himself in the Old Testament, but they are all pictorial metaphors. That God cannot be reached by human reason. You can't think yourself to God. And God cannot be reached and understood by human experience, by feelings, by senses, by sight. There was a German philosopher named Feuerbach. And he got after both the rationalists and the subjective people who believe you knew by feeling. And the rationalist said, God is what I think him to be. And the subjectivist said, God is what I feel him to be. I mean, that's what most of our friends believe these days. God is what I think him to be, or God is what I feel him to be. And Feuerbach said, you're both wrong. Because when each one of you says God, you're just saying man with a loud voice. If God is what I think him to be, he's just the extension of your thoughts. If God is what you feel him to be, he's just the extension of your senses and feelings. And no man has ever gotten to God by thinking his way there or by feeling his way there. John's saying in so many words, I've already told you. The only way to get to God is through the Word. Through the Word of God. The one way by which God reveals what's on his heart, what's on his mind, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. So you can't get to God on your own. You must come only through Christ. Now, you may have thought I misread the next statement, if you have a King James Version. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. Now, I think King James says the only begotten Son. That's okay. That's true. But older and better Greek manuscripts have the phrase the only begotten God, which fits in better with what John has been saying in the first chapter. He's the Son of God, to be sure. In fact, he said, I'm writing this book so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. But the point that he's making so far is the Word was with God. You remember that, what that preposition meant? The Word was in communion with God. The Word was in fellowship with God, and it shows about this interpersonal relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. These are not the Trinity is not just an intellectual construct at all. It's about one God who exists in three persons, a tri-person God. And these persons loved each other. And it says, before the beginning of time, the Word of God was in fellowship with God. Why? Because the Word was God. So John is saying the same thing again. He's the only begotten Son, only begotten God. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Don't ever forget this. I say this every Sunday. When did Jesus become the Son of God? He never did become. He's always been. He did not become the Son of God when he was born of a virgin. He has been the Son of God throughout all eternity, and God's been his Father. And that's why you can speak as the Son of God as the only begotten God. That's the relationship. God is the one who is the Father, and God the Son is the only begotten. That's not to be understood literally. That's the best human language can do. Augustine said, we know that the Son was begotten of the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father of the Son, but we don't have any idea what those words mean. So John just reiterating one more time before he concludes his prologue. You can't get to God by thinking your way there. Jesus is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's what you call anthropomorphic language. Language that we use in ordinary human affairs and relations to describe something that is beyond human language to describe. And the Greeks had this phrase, just like we have in the phrase, not so much today, but used to, in the bosom of the Father. What does that phrase mean? What does it mean in English? It means affection. It means close relationship. You take somebody into your bosom, and you mean by that there's a closeness, and we share secrets. We're one. And so John is saying again what he said in the first chapter, in the beginning, the Word was in fellowship with God. Because from all eternity, the Son of God was in the bosom of the Father. That's why he has explained him. The only person that can explain God is somebody that's in his bosom and somebody that's equal to him and somebody that's the same essence as he is. That's the only way you can explain God. You live with him throughout all eternity past. You know him through and through. Now let me tell you an interesting thing about the word explained. A preacher is taught in seminaries, that is if the seminary is worth its salt, to exegete a passage of Scripture. That is, to take a passage of Scripture and not impose your views on it, but to draw from it, draw out of it what it's saying. Ex is the word from which we get exit out of. Exegesis means to draw out of a text what it's saying without reading into it what you want it to say. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. It begins with the Greek preposition eis, which means into. And so eisegesis means a preacher reads into a text what he wants us to say. That's how most preaching is today, conservative and liberal. Reading into the text, committing eisegesis, reading back into the text what you wanted to say. Well, it says here that Jesus is the exegesis of God. One more time, John says before he finishes prologue, you can't understand God except through his Word incarnate, because Jesus is the exegesis of God. He's in God's bosom. He knows God through and through. He is God, and so everything he tells you about God is the way God really is. And if your understanding and belief about God is not in accordance with what Jesus tells us about God, guess what? You worship an idol. You don't know God. I mean, if somebody came up to you on the street and said, you know Joe Moorcraft? And you say, yeah, I know him. What does he look like? He's short and skinny. Well, that's obvious you don't know me. And so you can say you believe in God all you want to, but if you all have all these views of God that most Americans have today about who God is, he can be manipulated by man, he's limited in his sovereignty, and all these various things, he makes his decisions based upon human decisions. If those are your views of God, you don't know God. And you worship an idol. We can go to hell for worshiping idols. So John says one last time, you can't get to God by thinking your way there. You can only come through Christ the Word, who is the only begotten God incarnate in the bosom of the Father. He's the one exegesis of him. Great words. I mean, I just like to preach the first 18 verses over and over and over every Sunday, which is what I've been doing practically. Well, now he's going to bring another witness. He's going to say a great deal about John the Baptist now. What's interesting here is this is a momentous week in the rest of this chapter. If you see, John is very specific. On this day, then the next day, the third day, talks about all the various days of this week. Christ, Jesus, has been baptized by John the Baptist, although John the Baptist doesn't mention it. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, and now you have this momentous week. You think that's a literary device at all besides being historically correct? Oh, yeah. Genesis 1, in the beginning, was followed by a momentous week. John 1, in the beginning, was followed by a momentous week. Recreation. Now, John's bringing all this stuff to your mind. So, the Pharisees and the priests in Jerusalem had heard about John, obviously. Now, remember, John's daddy was a priest. So John was raised in a family of a man who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And interesting thing in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests. Whenever John uses the word Jews, mostly, it has a negative connotation. Where does the word Jew come from? People who live in Judea. Where was John raised? Galilee. And so most of the apostate leadership of the church were Jews. That is, they lived in Jerusalem. They lived in Judea. And now these leaders, these priests, these Levites and Pharisees, we're going to see later, come to find out, who are you, John? We're hearing a lot about you. You're having a lot of influence. You're getting a lot of publicity. So we want to know, who are you? And then you have this heavy, unusual sentence in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now the word I is emphatic. So what John's saying is, absolutely, certainly, I am not the Messiah. No matter what else you think of me, I am not the Messiah. These priests and Levites and Pharisees knew the Old Testament had predicted a Messiah, and John's saying as clearly as it can, I'm not he. It is not I, most certainly, absolutely not. I am not the Christ. Fits in with John the Apostle's purpose, doesn't it? John 20. These things are written that you may know that Jesus, this historical figure, is the Christ. Not John the Baptist, but Jesus. And the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so they ask him in verse 21, well, who in the world are you then? That's sort of a southern paraphrase. Who in the world are you, John? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now, you notice the curtness with which John is answering these things? He's not playing around with them. He said, I didn't come here talking about myself. Let's get off of this. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Elijah. And I'm not the prophet. Now, what is he denying? Well, the Jews of that day had various ideas about the Old Testament and the Messianic prophecies, and sometimes they were right and sometimes they weren't. But let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it says, God says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. See, that's a messianic prophecy. That's a prophecy about a great prophet that'll come and outshine all the prophets before him. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they say, John, are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? John says, no, I'm not. Well, what about Elijah? Because the Bible says Elijah's got to come before the birth of the Messiah. And what are they getting at there? Well, turn to Malachi, the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the great and terrible day of the Lord in the book of Malachi is not the second coming. It's the birth of Jesus. That's going to be a great and terrible day. A lot of shaking going on. A lot of refining in Israel going to go on. Turn to the first verses of chapter 3. God says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me. Doesn't say before the Messiah, says before me. So the Messiah is Jehovah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, talking about the coming of the Messiah in the incarnation. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears the first time in history? For he's like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. So that's what he means in the last chapter of Malachi. Great and terrible day of the Lord. It's going to be a great and terrible day for apostate Israel. They're eventually going to be wiped off the map, 70 A.D. But Elijah's going to come first. Now, you read eschatology books by rapturists, and they'll tell you that Elijah coming back to earth is the sign of the second coming. Well, you know, Elijah didn't die. God took Elijah to heaven without his having to face death. And so people say today, well, Elijah is going to appear before the second coming. Jesus made it clear, and John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is not literally Elijah. Jesus said it. John the Baptist denied it. Jesus said he's going to preach in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to preach with all the power and vigor of Elijah the prophet, because he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's not Elijah. And John said that himself. So that's why they're asking him, are you Elijah? I am not. Verse 22, they're getting frustrated. You can sort of feel their frustration. Well, then who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us to you. We can't go back empty-handed. What do you say about yourself? Forget what other people say about you, John the Baptist. What do you say about yourself? What do you claim for yourself? Notice. He said, I am a voice. That's all. I'm not that important as a man. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness of apostate Israel. Make straight the way of the Lord incarnate, as Isaiah the prophet said. So now turn back to Isaiah 40. And this is bold on the part of John, because here you have a testimony by him saying, Isaiah prophesied about me. You want to know what I am? You want to know who I am? I'm going to show you. God defines who I am. I don't define myself. I'm not telling you what I think of myself. I'm telling you what God said about me. And that's true, just as true of you and me today as it was back then. We are not what we think we are. We are not what we profess ourselves to be. We are not what we wish we were. We are what God says we are. And so being a Christian means finding out in God's Word what God says about you and then being faithful to that. So notice in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that great passage, messianic prophet, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Clear the way. You see, it's all four caps, L-O-R-D, which means Jehovah in Hebrew, which means Jehovah is incarnate in Christ. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John says, I am that voice. And I stand before you, Mr. Priests, and Mr. Levites, and Mr. Pharisees. I stand before you right now, calling upon you to make the way of the Lord straight in your life, to repent of your sins, to turn from your legalism and your arrogance and your haughtiness, and bow before the feet of the one that I just baptized a few days earlier, because he is the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. Verse 23, and he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, preparing the path of the king. That's what you do. These old roads in the first century, you knew a king was coming to town, you clear out all the garbage and trash in the street. You make everything ready for the arrival of the king. And he says, that's all I am, a voice. He's everything. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a group of leaders in the church since between the Testaments. Some of them were good men, like Nicodemus, but most of them had developed between the Testaments a legalistic religion that had nothing to do with the Old Testament. They were more concerned with the interpretations of the rabbis and the rabbinical traditions than they were teaching what the Bible says. I told you about a rabbi that told me one time, quote, Judaism is not about the Torah, it's about the rabbis. It's not about the law, it's not about the Old Testament, it's about the rabbis and how the rabbis interpret things. So, they says that there were Pharisees with this crowd too. Levites, priests, Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, they still got to report to the superiors, they're starting to worry. Why then are you baptizing, John? If you're not the Messiah, and if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, why in the world are you baptizing people? See, baptism was a rite. It was in the Old Testament. Baptism did not begin in the New Testament. There were various baptisms in the Old Testament. And Bible is very specific as to who could baptize whom. And John knew that because his daddy was a priest. And so they've developed this practice. If a non-Jewish person was converted to Old Testament religion, if a Gentile was converted to the Hebrew faith, not only would that man have to be circumcised, but everybody in his family would have to be baptized. Because after all, he was a filthy Gentile. he was unclean. So when a Gentile became converted, they baptized him from all of his uncleanness. And see, what confused them is, John, now wait a minute. If you were just baptizing Romans out there in the desert, and if you were just baptizing Greeks, we wouldn't have any problem. The problem is you're telling Jews to get baptized. You're telling God's covenant people to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. How dare you? We're not the unclean ones. They got the point, see? They were the unclean ones, just as unclean as the Gentiles. So now this baptism is a big deal to them. If you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? You know, there are at least two places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and Isaiah 52, which says that when the Messiah comes, he will sprinkle the nations, which was the Old Testament form of baptism, that he would sprinkle the nations. And that was a sign of bringing forgiveness of sins and cleansing from the corruption of human depravity. And so, they're not criticizing John's method of baptism. If he was out there immersing people, boy, they'd make a big deal of that. So how dare you change the form of baptism? There weren't any immersions in the Old Testament. So they're not arguing with him about the way he's doing it, and they're not arguing with him about wanting Gentiles to be cleansed by baptism. It's daring to say that the children of Abraham also need cleansing from their sins. So why are you baptizing, John, verse 25, if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered. Now, I think just about a month and a half before he baptized Jesus, although he didn't bring it up because the point of John is not to talk about Jesus' baptism, but to talk about Jesus. And so John answers them, John the Baptist, saying, I baptize you, and if you'll notice in your margin, in water is better translated with water. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you of your very generation stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. I'm preparing the way for him, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That was something only a slave did. That was the most menial of tasks, is to tie somebody's sandal. And John said, even though I'm an Old Testament prophet, even though I'm an apostle of Christ, even though I'm in the inner circle of Jesus' closest friends, I'm not worthy to even untie the shoes of the one who stands in your midst. Who is the Messiah? Who is the prophet? And who is the only begotten God? So John says, don't look to me. All I can do is sprinkle a little water on your head. That's all I can do. I can't do it. I can't touch your heart. All I can do is baptize you by sprinkling a little water on your head. The only person that can do you any good is the one I came to prepare the way for, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I perform the symbol. He can actually bring the reality. Verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan while John was baptizing. There were two Bethanies in the that day. One was Bethany where Martha and Mary lived near Jerusalem. Bethany beyond the Jordan was another Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River. So John says, whatever you do, don't put your faith in me. I'm a voice. I can only perform the rite. There's one coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Why? He's the only begotten God in human flesh, that's why. 29. The next day, you see how he's keeping track of this week. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. Now what? Jesus was probably coming out of the wilderness where he'd been fighting the devil for 40 days. And he's coming to John out in the desert himself. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can you imagine what a privilege it was to say that? To see that person? Now, before we go on and explain the last paragraph of our text, there's two pages in your Bible, in your English Bible, neither of which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they are the pages that say the Old Testament and the New Testament. When the Old Testament was written, they didn't publish it in Hebrew and say, the Old Testament. And when the New Testament was written, they didn't publish it in Greek, say, the New Testament. So, as a Monday morning quarterback, looking back over the several hundred years, we probably shouldn't have put those pages in our Bibles. And that way, those who want to drive a wedge between the two wouldn't know where to put that wedge. I think we just ought to have one Bible. Starts with Genesis, goes through Malachi, and immediately goes to Matthew. Don't tell anybody it's a New Testament. Don't tell anybody it's an Old Testament. Tell them it's just one complete, unified Bible. You know, there's at least two people that visit here every now and then, and they're brother and sister, John Huffman and Mary Huffman. And when they come, they intimidate the daylights out of me. Because they both bring this, each one of them has a big, thick Bible. And the first half of the Bible is in Hebrew, the Old Testament. And the second part is in Greek. So I've got to be careful. On those days, I'll say less Greek and Hebrew than I would normally. That's the way you distinguish the two. Just put them both in one book. Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. One book, no division, that there's not a wedge drawn between them, that the Old Testament is a book of prophecy and promise, and the New Testament promise, and the book of the New Testament is a book of fulfillment. Same doctrine, same means of salvation, same Christ, same definitions, same church. So when you read the Bible, just sort of forget Old Testament, New Testament. And realize that the whole Bible is the written word of the living word of God. And John the Baptist is the testimony to that. He's the last Old Testament prophet. His coming upon the scene and pointing to Christ is telling you and me the Old Testament is promising this person. And everything about the Old Testament that's good about God's covenant, he's going to fulfill. He's going to put into effect. You know, the big difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is not that there's two covenants. That there's a covenant of law in the Old Testament, you're saved by obeying the law, and there's a covenant of grace in the New Testament where you're saved by faith in Christ alone. No such thing. There's one covenant. One bond of fellowship between God and man, and that's what every book of the Old Testament and every book of the New Testament is about. So whether you're reading Nahum or whether you're reading 2 Peter, ask yourself, what is this book telling me about that covenant bond of friendship that God has established between himself and his people in Christ? The difference is, the way the blessings of that covenant are dispensed. Hence, we had the word dispensations, for they did. There's one covenant. There's two dispensations. In the Old Testament, all the promises of the covenant were dispensed and distributed in one way. But now in Christ, those same promises are dispensed and distributed in another way. But it's the same covenant, same law, same promises, same Christ. And John the Baptist is bearing witness to that. So John the Baptist is not an appendix here. He is a very essential part of John's argument as why you should believe in Jesus. The next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold." Now, he's not meaning behold the Lamb of God. It's an explanation. "Behold, look here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice the tense. The Lamb of God who's already taking away the sins of the world. Present tense. Now, what did he mean when he called Jesus the Lamb of God? The Lamb from God. The Lamb that belongs to God. But where did the idea of a lamb come from? Various places. God provided a lamb to Abraham in the place of his son Isaac. A lamb was a part, a sacrifice and eating of a lamb was a part of the Passover meal. Lambs were part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So everybody understood what he was saying when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." All those pictures, all those visual metaphors of the Old Testament, all those types and symbols, you're looking at the fulfillment. He is the real Lamb of God. All the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away one sin. But the person they all pictured is here. And he is the Lamb of God. And by his sacrifice on the cross, in our place, he removes the consequences of our sin from us and places them on himself. This man is the Lamb of God. When did he start bearing our sins and taking away? On the cross? Nope. From the second he was conceived in his mother's womb. As a little preborn baby, he was bearing the burden of human sin. And he bore that burden until it culminated on the cross and in his burial. Takes away means to lift up and take away. Like a big burden on your back, somebody lifts it off of you, throws it away. This is the Lamb of God who by his own sacrifice on the cross lifts up and takes away the burden of your sin. The sin of the world. Now, why do he say the world? Well, we're going to see as time goes on, he doesn't mean everybody in the whole wide world without exception. One thing he's meaning is the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the Jews, but the sin of the world. That is non-Jewish people. That is mankind in rebellion against God. Jesus died to save the unworthy, the filthy, the corrupt, the depraved, people who did not deserve being saved. For God so loved the world. That doesn't mean he loves everybody in the whole wide world without exception. That is not the point. He's saying that God's love is such that it can hold in its hand something as vile as a fallen human race. Behold the Lamb of God, the promised sacrifice, who lifts away and takes away the sin of the world that believes in him. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man, the Word who was God is a man, who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I didn't recognize him. He's saying there was a time in my life, John the Baptist saying this, time in my life when I didn't fully understand who he was. But that he might be manifested Israel, I came baptizing in water, doing what I was told to do. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. John is saying, I was there, I baptized him in the Jordan River. And I saw that dove come down and land on him, which was a symbol. Holy Spirit's not a dove. Why did they choose a dove? I don't know, and neither do most commentaries. Maybe gentle, white, don't know. But in this symbolic gesture, God caused this dove to come down on Jesus and to remain on him. This is the one apostle that says that. I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The Holy Spirit came into his life because he would be the great baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And that's another reason why we sprinkle with water and not immerse, is because it symbolizes the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. So I was there. And I saw with my own eyes the Holy Spirit symbolizing a dove descending from heaven on Jesus, remaining with him, and so he'd be the source of the Spirit throughout all eternity. I didn't quite recognize him. There was a time when that was true. But he who sent me, that is God, to baptize with water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John said, I didn't think myself to the Messiah. No man can see God at any time. I didn't feel my way to the Messiah. God told me who he was. My faith rests upon the testimony of the living God. What does your faith rest on? Do you believe what you believe because some man you respected told you to believe these things? Then your faith rests on sand. Or does your faith rest because you logically it seems sound? Or you saw the archaeology? Or you saw the scientific proof? On what does your faith rest? Something man has shown you or told you? Or the voice of God in his word? So he says, I saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. God told me that's the one to baptize because he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and brings the full plenitude and abundant, inexhaustive supply of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. When were you baptized with the Holy Spirit? When did baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, it clearly says, this is the day that John and Jesus both prophesied. So the baptism of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost when Jesus, from the right hand of God, poured out his Spirit upon the church. And the church has had a full supply of the Holy Spirit ever since. You participate in that baptism the moment you were regenerated. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, that we have all been baptized by one Spirit in one body. Now, what are we told by many charismatics and Pentecostals today? The baptism of the Spirit is a second blessing. It's something that not all Christians have, and that you get it somewhere secondary to being converted. You're converted, then sometime thereafter, shortly or a long period of time, then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Can't be found anywhere in the Bible. Baptism of the Holy Spirit took day on the day of Pentecost, and you participated in it when you were regenerated because that's the day you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into Christ's body. Now, do you know any Christians that are not members of the body of Christ? Can you name one Christian in all of history that's not a member of the body of Christ? No. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And so the baptism of the Spirit is that which the Holy Spirit does to make you one with every Christian that's ever lived. And He does that the day you're born again. Verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness. This is the Son of God. What else did John experience when he baptized Jesus? He saw the dove and he heard a voice out of heaven. Clear, strong, unmistakably divine voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's what John rested his faith on. Not on something man told him, but on what God told him. Of course, we keep on doing this all day long, but let me just make one more point. Jesus is at one and the same time the only begotten God and the Lamb of God. You don't think that's a mystery? That is a mystery. If Jesus was not the only begotten God, He could not be the Lamb of God. And if He was not the Lamb of God, the only begotten God couldn't be our Savior. He had to be both in one person. I want to read to you two questions from the larger catechism. Why did the Messiah mediator have to be a man? And why did He have to be God? All right, here's the first. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be God? It was necessary that the mediator should be God. What would you say next? That He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. If all Jesus was a man on the cross, and God poured out the fullness of His wrath upon this puny man, it would have annihilated him. But His divine nature kept that from happening. Also, He was God to give worth and efficacy to the sufferings, obedience, and intercession of Christ. This was not just the death of one man. This was the death of a man who was also of God, making His death of infinite value and infinite worth. So it had the value and the worth and the power to save everyone He intended to save by it. He had to be God to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a unique people, give His Spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? It was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness into the throne of grace. In other words, the Lamb of God had to be man because it was man that sinned. It was man that deserved to go to hell. And so if He's going to be the substitute for sinful men, He had to take upon Himself sinful, fallen human nature. So the next time you think about Jesus, the next time you think about giving in to the seduction of this world, and the next time you think about compromising Him, and the next time you think of pitting your own will against the will of Jesus, remember, you're dealing with somebody who is the unbegotten, the only begotten God and the Lamb of God. How dare we ever seek to be unfaithful to Him? How dare we ever question Him? How dare we ever put our will above His? The only begotten God and the Lamb of God in one person forever. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, if our views of Jesus have been too low, if they've been too small. Help us to believe in Jesus the way John the Baptist believed in Him, the way John the Apostle believed in Him. And may our faith rest upon Your Word and not on anything man has told us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to the Lord as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let us pray. We've come by faith, O God. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Word incarnate. Not with our mouths. Not with our teeth. But by faith alone. We pray that as we have listened to the Word and now we participate in this sacrament, that He would continue to nurture the eternal life He's given us, and that He would continue to lift up and take away the sin that plagues us. For Jesus' sake, amen.